We're going to be looking tonight at Judges chapter 12, Judges chapter 12, verses 1 to 7, continuing in the life and judgeship of Jephthah. Tonight, Jephthah and civil war. A little review, the children of Israel and their enemies, the children of Ammon, were in Gilead. Gilead is the territory of Israel on the Transjordan side, the eastern side of the Jordan River. When war broke out, the elders of Gilead didn't have anybody to lead them, and so they went in search for a leader. They came to Jephthah because nobody else volunteered. Jephthah, remember, was a Gileadite. He was from there where the Ammonites were, and from the tribe of Manasseh. He was the son of an harlot. His brothers had thrust him out of his father's house. They didn't want him, sort of the outcast, because he had a different mother. They didn't want him to share in their inheritance, and so they thrust him out, and he fled to a place called Tob. At the request of the elders, and with the promise of a perpetual position of leadership among them, he decided to come and be their commander-in-chief, and lead them into the battle. Jephthah tried to handle the Ammonites through diplomacy, but the Ammonites insisted on the land that he insisted on keeping for Israel. Before going to battle, you recall he vowed a vow. He said, "Whatever comes out of my house, whatever walks out of my house when I come back victorious, I will either give it to and or sacrifice it on a bloody altar to the Lord." The war was quickly played out and very decisive. And he came back home and his daughter walked out of the house. I personally believe that he did not sacrifice her on the altar. I think there was an option to him depending on what came out. And the reason I believe that primarily is because in Hebrews chapter 11, he's part of the Hall of Fame of Faith, the Hall of Faith there. And I don't know that it would have pleased God for him to be there if he had ended his ministry by offering his daughter on a bloody altar as a burnt offering. Others may disagree, and I don't get upset with them if they do. You may, but that's how I want to look at it. Conclusions from last week. It's a promise to God is important, and he takes it seriously. We ought to as well. It does pay to understand the Word of God, to know the Word of God. Jephthah could have saved himself a lot of headache and heartache if he had known some things about the Word of God. If the tragedy of his vow were not serious enough, Jephthah now finds himself involved in a civil war among the people of Israel. And that is recorded for us in chapter 12. Look at verse 1. "The men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, 'Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thy house upon thee with fire.'" Sort of sounds like another one of those Book of Judges blunders is about to happen, doesn't it? Somebody's about to do something very foolish. And the reason for that, we haven't looked at this phrase, but it's found twice in the Book of Judges, 17:6 and 21:25. "In those days there was no king of Israel in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." That's not a good thing. Everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. And right before us is an example of that very thing. Ephraim, it says in verse 1, gathered themselves together. Remember, Jephthah was from Manasseh. And the enemy now, they made themselves his enemy, are the people of Ephraim. What do we know about Manasseh and Ephraim? Can you tell me? They're brothers. They were brothers. Manasseh and Ephraim were Joseph's sons from Egypt. And, of course, the father of these two tribes. Some of the emotion that takes place here, I don't know this, but I'm just trying to think of why were they so hostile? Some of the emotion here in Judges 12 may stem from the blessing that was given to these two sons by their grandfather, Jacob, Now, this would be years before, generations before, obviously, about 800 years, as a matter of fact. But when they were just two boys, they were blessed by their grandfather Jacob. In Genesis 48, Joseph took his two sons, and he had in his left hand, facing his father, he had Manasseh, and he had Ephraim over here. And he gave them to his father to bless. Turn around, Jacob's right hand would be on Manasseh, the oldest, the firstborn, and he would bless him as the firstborn. And Ephraim, then, on the left, would also receive a blessing. Jacob stuck out his hands like this. And Joseph walked up to him, and he picked his father's hand up, and he said, "Not so. This is the firstborn." And Jacob responded, "I know it, my son," he said. "I know it. I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." That's what Jacob said. That was part of his blessing. Ephraim, you know, was a dominant tribe. Sometimes the 10 tribes of the north were referred to as Ephraim because it was a dominant tribe among the 10. So with that background, that idea may be just sort of inserted there for us to think about as we consider, why is all this happening here? We want to look back to our text. The Ephraimites gathered together and they went northward. Now they would have to go north to get to where Jephthah was, maybe more northeast. But there was a town to the north. This word northward is Zaphon. And in Hebrew, the spelling of the direction and a town right above Succoth, right in the Jordan Valley, this would be the territory of Gad. There was a town there called Zaphon. And so they may have gone to Zaphon. They would be very close to Jephthah at that point, and they would be able to talk from that city. When they arrived, they asked this question, "Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee?" Do you have a little deja vu? Have I been here before? Have you heard that before? You did hear it before. It was in the story of, do you remember? The Gideon, when Gideon went up against the Midianites. Who was it that came to him and said, "We're mad at you because you didn't call us to help"? It was the Ephraimites, the same people. I would remind you that both Jephthah and Gideon were from the tribe of, they lived in and were from the tribe of Manasseh. The other tribe, Ephraim, Manasseh. Jephthah lived on the east side. Gideon lived on the west side of the river because half of the tribe was on either side of the river. But they were from the tribe of Manasseh. And when Gideon addressed them, when he answered them, it says over in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, "And the men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply." They were upset. "And he said unto them, What have I done now in comparison of you?" I love the way he handled this. "Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Ebiezer? God hath delivered unto your hands the prince of Midian, the princes of Midian, Orb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger was abated. Then their anger was abated. When he says, "Why are you mad at me? You did more than I did. You took the princes prisoners. What was I able to do in comparison to what you Ephraimites have done?" And then their anger was abated. Does that tell you a little bit about Ephraim? Kind of their character is seen in this. It seems that these proud Ephraimites were always looking for a fight. They always wanted a way to make themselves look superior. But Jephthah's response was not like Gideon's. And we're going to see that here in just a minute. But before we do, let me make a little application here. Everybody agrees. I know that we all agree. Ephraim should have been rejoicing, right? Because the enemy of Israel was defeated. Their brethren were victorious, but they weren't rejoicing. They were only complaining. The Word of God teaches that the children of God, them and us, should rejoice when God blesses somebody else. Do you agree? We ought to rejoice when somebody else is blessed, when their ministry is blessed. When they give out twice as many tracts as we were able to this week, and they were able to get response from somebody, then praise the Lord. It doesn't matter that I didn't give it out or you didn't give it out. We should rejoice that God blessed their ministry. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, rejoice with them that rejoice, Paul wrote, and weep with them that weep. Babies are naturally selfish. Siblings sometimes argue with each other, unless their last name is Myers, and then I'm sure they don't. Adults step on each other and climb in climbing the ladder of success. It's just sort of a way of life. But Christians should rejoice when others are blessed. We should be different. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to be different in this thing. It's one of the ways that we can attract others to our God. How we are so unselfish and humble before God and before others. We need to think about this. These Ephraimites should have been rejoicing, but they were complaining. They even went so far as to tell Jephthah, "We will burn thine house upon thee with fire." "We're going to burn your house down with you in it," they said. So that was a threat on his life. But why, we ask? Why? Maybe they were mad because Jephthah was appointed to be the commander and they didn't give their consent to that. Nobody asked us. Maybe. I don't know. Maybe because they were not invited to share in the spoils of war. They weren't a part of it. Why should they share? Maybe they didn't want the Gileadites, especially those of Manasseh, because it consisted, remember, of three or two and a half tribes over there. Manasseh and Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh were over there. But this tribe of the Ephraimites, maybe they didn't want Manasseh to gain too much strength. Think back to the prophecy, to the blessing of Jacob. Or maybe they were just jealous of Jephthah's victory. It's a way of our flesh to despise those who do accomplish what we cannot accomplish or we refuse to accomplish. If we don't do it, then nobody else should either. We could get that attitude real quickly. I would say to you, the Corinth Baptist Church family, don't get jealous when somebody can do something better than you. If somebody can sing better than you, or play the piano better than you, or deal with kids better than you, or preach better than me, praise the Lord. Like Moses, I wish everybody could prophesy. That would be wonderful. Why should we be jealous of one another? We're one body. When God uses a toe rather than the finger, then praise the Lord for God, for the power and for the wonderful display of His might in using frail creatures of dust like you and like me. When they're willing to do something that you're not willing to do, just rejoice. Don't be jealous. You know, jealousy has ruined lots of churches. As a matter of fact, most generally, when there are some interpersonal issues going on, there's some jealousy, which is connected real closely to pride, right? Jealousy and pride go hand in hand. They're almost always seen together. We need to be careful. Jephthah responds in verse 2. Jephthah said unto them, they just told him, "You're going to burn your house down with you in it." Jephthah said unto them, "I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands." So he said unto them, again, Jephthah didn't come out swinging. He tried to be diplomatic. He tried to reason with them a little bit. He didn't speak foolishly like they had. He calmly challenged the validity of what they were accusing him of. Therefore, we immediately get on Jephthah's side. He's right and they're wrong. And if that's your conclusion, you're right. Jephthah's doing the right thing and Ephraim is wrong. Not being controlled by emotion is important. Listen, ladies, because you're more emotional than us men. Not being controlled by emotion, not making decisions based upon emotion, is important in the ministry. It will keep us from division if we'll not be controlled by our emotions, by our hurt feelings. Does it happen to men too? Oh, you better believe it. Men are different. Their emotions work different though. Whether it's fear or anger or sorrow or grief or jubilation, whatever it is, don't be controlled by your emotions. Think things through. You know, if a ship were sinking, think the Titanic or something, there were those who went hysterical. And they didn't know what to do, and they were running around and they were talking out of the head. And then there were other brave souls who were very calm, trying to give instruction and help others. Who do you guess the masses went to? The ones who were under control. And that's the way it'll be in the work of the Lord. Jephthah's doing the right thing. If it's this under control is possible, even in situations where there's righteous indignation, where there's anger, righteous anger, because they've offended God or they've blasphemed God or whatever it might be. Be angry and sin not. Ephesians 4:26. So let's listen to Jephthah's calmly countering their deadly threat. He says here in verse 2, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. His people were the people of Gilead. That would be Reuben, Gad, and his own people, Manasseh, half of the tribe of Manasseh. And he's reminding them of the oppression that his people were under. Do you recall how bad this is? How bad this was before this great victory that the Lord has given us? And surprisingly, he adds, and when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. He called them for assistance. Do you remember that? Well, we hadn't been told that yet. We don't know when. Perhaps when he passed near unto them on his way down to confront the Ammonites. Judges 11:29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. So he would go down pretty close by the Ephraimites. Maybe that's when he said, hey, you guys come help us, but they didn't. Verse 3, and when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me? Why are you here? And when I saw that ye delivered me not, they didn't respond to his request for help. I ask and you didn't do anything. That's pretty reasonable, right? If you didn't do anything, I have to. I put my life in my hands. I passed over against the children of Ammon. In other words, this was a matter of self-defense. I was defending my home, defending my people. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Notice the victory was tremendous, but he doesn't take the credit for it. Notice that Jephthah does not take the credit for it. That's why he's in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. Jephthah. He didn't take the credit because the credit belongs to the Lord. When a believer goes into battle, it's always the Lord's battle. Always. Noah and the antediluvian civilization, Joshua and the inhabitants of Jericho, David and Goliath, Paul and the people of Lystra. The battle was the Lord's. And me, and whatever my battle is, and you, and whatever your battle is. The battle is the Lord's. Well, if the battle is the Lord's and the victory is wrought by the Lord, then who should get the glory? It should be Him, right? We need to be careful that God always gets the glory. Not us, not me, not you, but God. If anything good's happening here, God did it. If we ever have victory in any instant, in any problem situation, then praise the Lord. Not the pastor, not the preacher, not the deacons, not the trustees, not any of us. God gets the glory when good things happen. He says, "Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me?" Jephthah's justified in asking this question. Why do you oppose me? He's been reasonable. He's very clear in his explanation, and he's right. Apparently, they didn't even answer him, though, because the next verse, verse 4 says, "Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, 'Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites.'" They smote Ephraim. So there's a civil war. Israel's fighting Israel here. And God blessed Jephthah. Why? Because he was right. Because he was God's man, and he was walking in accordance with God's ways. But why this great conflict? It says, because, this is verse 4, "Because they said, 'Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites.'" So the men of Ephraim called them names, called Jephthah's men deserters. "You're men who don't belong to either of the tribes on either side of Israel. You're outcasts of Ephraim, the northern tribes. You're outcast. You're the low life." That's what they were saying. And that's more than Jephthah and his men could take. More than they would tolerate. And as far as they were concerned, time for talk is over. It's time to fight. And so they did. They fought. I thought this as I studied. Most wars are started over one party trying to deny or take away the heritage or the freedom of another party. You know, if our heritage is truly worth living for, if our freedom is truly worth living for, it will be tried by opportunities to die for it. And it has, hasn't it? There's so many parallels you could make as you read through these judges and our nation right now. Verse 5 says, "And Gileadites took the passage of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when the Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, 'Let me go over,' that the men of Gilead said unto them, 'Art thou an Ephraimite?' And he said, if he said, 'Nay,' it says," and we'll stop there, verse 5. So Jephthah's men ran down to the river where they would cross over back into their territory, the Ephraimites. And they wouldn't let them go. They blocked the escape route so they couldn't go home. And when those Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said unto them, "Art thou an Ephraimite?" If they said yes, they killed them on the spot. If they said nay, verse 6, then they said unto him, "Say now Shibboleth." Can you say that with me? Shibboleth. Shibboleth. "Say thou now Shibboleth," and he said, "Sibboleth," not Shibboleth, but Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passage of Jordan, and there fell at the time of the Ephraimites, how many? 42,000. 42,000 people died. A civil war. Shibboleth means an ear of corn, or it can mean a stream or a flood. The Ephraimites were like the Amorites, not the Ammonites, but the Amorites. They were like them, and they couldn't pronounce their SH sound. They couldn't form it with their mouth. It wasn't part of their dialect. And so they would always say Sibboleth instead of Shibboleth. And it was a dead giveaway. "You're an Ephraimite." And they would kill them right there on the spot because they failed the test. And there fell at that time 42,000. I thought of this, just a thought for you. Often, when we defeat the enemies of God, we will soon face those of our brethren who have compromised with them. I can honestly say in my ministry, I'm 61 years old. In my ministry, most of the fighting has been with believers. Believers who compromise. When we have a great victory in the church, because God has delivered from the onslaught of Satan, the next battle you'll have will be a civil war. It'll be with those who compromise, who feel sorry for the enemy. And they compromise. And many churches have trailed off the light of the path of light. They've trailed off the path of light because they compromised. And Jephthah, verse 7, judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah, the Gileadite, and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Jephthah judged Israel for 6 years. Probably on the east side of the Jordan River, over in Gilead, because that's where he was from. Somebody has suggested that his death may have been caused by the stress of his daughter's situation, and then all of this with the Civil War. But he was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. We don't know which one. Josephus says a city called Sebe, S-E-B-E-E. But we really don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Now, this is a great stopping place for tonight. I'll have one more message, kind of as a transition message, and we'll move on from here. But before you pack up, just keep listening now. What have we learned? What have we discerned as we've looked at the Scriptures tonight? Because if we don't get anything out of this other than a history story, then we've wasted a lot of time. We should rejoice when God blesses others. Rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. We should have controlled emotion in our Christian ministry, in our Christian lives. Control our emotion. Don't ever do it because you feel like. Think about it. Ask the Lord, what would you have me do in this situation, in spite of my feelings? We have to maintain our composure, our self-control, if we're going to be effective in the ministry. Thirdly, for the believer, every battle is the Lord's. Number four, most fights are started over one party denying or taking away the heritage or some freedom of another party. If our heritage and freedom is worth living for, it will be tested. And the fact that it's worth living for will be manifest by opportunities perhaps to defend it and even die for it. Often when we defeat the enemy of the cross, we will then face those of our brethren who compromise with them. To me, these are valuable, valuable lessons from the pages of Scripture. I hope they'll be heeded by us as a church and by me as an individual and you in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our business dealings, and especially in our church, especially in our church. Let's pray. Father, we do bow to say thank you for your word. Thank you for the historical narrative that we enjoy thinking through once again. But Lord, most of all, thank you for the practical lessons. Thank you for how your character is revealed in the stories of Scripture that you've included. We thank you, Lord, that these were real people in real situations in real time. And Lord, it's not make-believe. These things happen. These lessons can be played out in real life. And I pray, Lord, that we would take them to heart and that you would help us, Lord, to make the proper application or implication. Thank you for what you'll accomplish. Lord, again, we would say that we love you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to love you more, to serve you more faithfully. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.